Today, I'll be continuing with a series which I began teaching back in January of this year, and I gave the title of that series, Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Prophesied Messiah. This is part four in that series. Just to refresh your memory a bit, you might recall that this series was sort of a response on my part to address some questions which Jewish friends of mine had presented to me after Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, had created such a stir in the media and among those who saw the movie. And throughout this series, one of my primary objectives was to rely entirely on the Jewish Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate how that Jesus of Nazareth was the only person in history who could have and who in fact did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the coming Messiah. We referred to the New Testament scriptures only when we needed to show when and how those prophecies were fulfilled. In part one, we established some necessary groundwork. We saw how that humanity twice had failed to accomplish God's instructions for human society. As a result, Jehovah established a plan to accomplish his purposes on the earth through the instrumentality of Abraham and his descendants, who would form that great and favored nation, the nation Israel. We saw the establishing of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, which were unconditional covenants with the nation Israel, unconditional in that they would definitely be fulfilled, and that it would turn out to be Jehovah who would ultimately have to accomplish them. Jehovah would ultimately have to accomplish those covenants due to Israel's inability to keep the law covenant. We saw that Israel failed miserably in keeping the statutes and judgments which Jehovah had established for the nation. As a result, Israel was unable to establish the righteous and godly character which would be necessary to be the kingdom of priests for the rest of mankind, which Jehovah had intended for them to be. In part two, we saw how that Jehovah was then going to accomplish all of this through the Messiah. We saw in numerous passages how that the prophetic scriptures pertaining to the coming Messiah would be understandably confusing unless you were to recognize that those prophecies were frequently referring not only to one coming, but also to a second coming of the Messiah. Once he would come to suffer, and then he would return again to receive glory and honor, to execute judgment and vengeance, and to establish that never-ending kingdom as promised in the Davidic covenant and in many of the other passages that we looked at. We examined the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Messiah's birth, his life and ministry, his rejection, his betrayal, and the false accusations that would be leveled against him, all leading up to his crucifixion. And all these events, we saw how they were prophesied in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. And then we began to examine the very important and fascinating concept of how the prophesied Messiah was going to be the literal fulfillment of all those feasts which Jehovah had ordained for the nation Israel back in Leviticus chapter 23. In part three, we continued looking at the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. And we continued looking at how the feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, and the feast of first fruits were all literally fulfilled through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. In part three, I made reference to the New Testament account in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, where after the risen Messiah had just spoken his last words to his followers here on earth, he was taken up into heaven, where he would remain sitting at the right hand of Jehovah until that time at which he would return to make his enemies his footstool, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 2. I pointed out how that the passage in Acts 1 indicated that Jesus the Messiah would return to that very same location on the Mount of Olives in the same manner in which he left, according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And that would be a good place to pick up our study today in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 1, where it reads, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Right here is the second coming of the Messiah when he returns to rescue the nation Israel. And verse 4 reads, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. This is exactly how it was foretold in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Now, I would like to review again that prophetic scenario that I proposed to you and our listeners back in part 1, and which we've referred to from time to time throughout this study. We've taken that scenario through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Then in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the risen Jesus had just completed 40 days of further instructions to his disciples, and now he has ascended on up into heaven, where he is waiting at the right hand of Jehovah, as Psalm 110, verse 1 informs us. And in that prophetic scenario, I indicated how that the Jewish people would then, for the most part, remain dispersed among the nations of the world, undergoing continual waves of persecution, especially as they attempted to establish on their own their rightful heritage and occupancy in the Middle East. I went on to say that tensions in the Middle East would continue to rise and would reach a seemingly hopeless crisis, setting the stage for Jesus to return to defend and rescue Israel, to establish his kingdom, and to fulfill all prophecy pertaining to Israel, that is, to seal up the vision and the prophecy as stated in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And that's where we are, right here in Zechariah 14, verse 4 again, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east," just as it was foretold in the Acts passage. And in part 3, we had just begun to look at the situation which Israel would find herself in at that time in her history, which at that time was a long way off when Psalm 83 was written, but which may not be all that far off today if you pay attention to what's going on in the Middle East these days. So let's look again at Psalm 83, where we left off in part 3. This entire psalm is prophetic of the end times, those last days leading up to the second coming of Jesus when he comes to rescue Israel and establish his never-ending kingdom. Beginning in verse 1, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." This is essentially the nation Israel speaking here in the form of a prayer, actually. The nation is in trouble, and they know that they're in trouble. They know that they need Jehovah's help. And what is their problem? Verse 2, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." there's a conspiracy going on here which is coming to a head. And that conspiracy is aimed at God's people, the nation Israel. And what's the goal of this conspiracy? Verse 4 says, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, this sounds kind of familiar. This sounds a lot like some of the things that we hear coming from certain groups of people today, doesn't it? There seem to be some people whose designs are set on the destruction of the nation Israel. There are nations who would like to see the annihilation of Israel. Continuing on in verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. And who is it that's behind all this? Verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Well, if you count them up, there are 10 nations here listed in verses 6 through 8. And these 10 nations, these are, by the way, those 10 horns which are referred to in Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 and 24, which will be wearing out the saints of the Most High, as Daniel describes it. They'll be persecuting Israel to death until Messiah comes to rescue them. Now, you can easily search out where these 10 nations, where these groups of people originally located themselves in the Middle East. And if you do, what you discover is that these 10 nations are all adjacent to the nation Israel, and they completely surround the nation. Obviously, their names are not the same today, but their national heritage throughout the centuries have remained the same, and these are the ones who want to annihilate the nation Israel. And it's this confederation of nations which will one day be seeking to cut Israel off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will be no more in remembrance, as the verse says. Sounds quite familiar. As I said, in that prophetic scenario, tensions will continue to rise in the Middle East. And verse 8 here in Psalm ends with this petition, Selah. That's an interesting word in the scripture. It's generally an expression petitioning for the return of the Lord or for his help. And he will return. The Lord is going to stand up from his seated position at the right hand of Jehovah. Now, if you want to see some interesting things about this, look up sometime the word arise in the Psalms and read those passages where it occurs. You can scan those passages in the Psalms, and it's interesting to note that 12 times you find a petition or a reference to the Lord arising. He's going to be standing up from that seated position to come down to the aid of Israel. And then verse 9 goes on to petition, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. And what happened to the Midianites and to Sisera and to Jabin? The Midianites were wiped out. Sisera was slain through the head with a tent stake, if you remember, and Jabin was also destroyed. And that's exactly what's going to happen to these 10 nations who are going to attempt to cut Israel off from all remembrance. Let's look at a few more passages that go along with this. Back to Zechariah again. We'll look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In verse 2, we have a cup of trembling here. Trembling in the Hebrew, as it's used here, actually carries with it a sort of a sense of one-track-minded drunkenness. This is going to be an obsession with the annihilation of the nation Israel. And it's interesting to note that at this point in the course of events, Jehovah is actually going to facilitate that obsession in his enemies, which are really Israel's enemies, one and the same. Look again at Zechariah 14, verse 2, and it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Jehovah is going to gather those nations against Jerusalem, and then he's going to wipe them out through the instrumentality of the Messiah. You want to hold your place in Zechariah here. Let's just scan a few passages in the prophet Joel to get a little more flavor of what it's going to be like at this time. The prophet Joel, chapter 2, at verse 1, Joel writes, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." In verse 1, we have the day of the Lord. This is just one more of the many passages describing this day of the Lord. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with passages describing the day of the Lord. There never has been, nor will there ever be again, a time as terrifying as the day of the Lord, at least for all those who dare to stand up against Jehovah and the nation Israel. And a few more verses from Joel, chapter 3, verse 2. Again, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." As I said before, Jehovah is going to actually facilitate the desire of these ten nations to finally have it out with Israel. Verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." Verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." It's almost as though the Lord is taunting them at this point. Come on, let's get it on. Verse 16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." So just a little more description here of the way it will all play out when Jesus does return. Now back to Zechariah 12 again. And verse 2 again. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. That's when those nations come up against Israel. Verse 3, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." In verse 3 there, we have a burdensome stone. What's the burdensome stone? It's that obsession to annihilate Israel. That obsession will indeed become a burden for these nations. And the verse says, "All that burden themselves with that obsession to annihilate Israel shall be cut in pieces." Those nations are going to be annihilated. Continuing on in verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We dealt with verse 10 here earlier in this study. All this defending of Jerusalem and Israel, the judgments and the retribution, all this will be administered through the instrumentality of the one who they crucified, through the one who they pierced, through the work of Jesus of Nazareth at his second coming. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but it will. The United States is not going to save Israel, and the United Nations isn't going to save Israel. And Israel certainly isn't going to be able to save herself. Only Jehovah will be able to do this, and he'll be doing it through the instrumentality of Messiah when he returns, when Jesus of Nazareth returns. When's it going to happen? Well, only God knows when it's going to happen. But one could speculate that it might not be too far down the road, just based on how the stage is being set in the Middle East right now. But there is a sign that you can look for. The Old Testament scriptures actually give us a very reliable sign. If you would turn over one prophet to the prophet Malachi, we'll look at some verses there. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Again, this is the day of the Lord. That's what we've just been looking at. That's the context here. Verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son," that's S-U-N, "the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings." The Son is a person. "And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." That Son of righteousness is another play on words, so to speak, because this is that Son of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You remember that child that was born, that son who was given, upon whose shoulders the government would be? This is that son at his second coming. Verse 3, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." This is that time when Israel is going to become the head of all nations of the world and not the tail, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13. Verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." Well, Israel will not only be remembering the law, they'll be keeping it perfectly, because Jehovah will be causing them to keep it perfectly, all according to the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36, which we looked at previously. And now here's your sign, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This is that great and dreadful day of the Lord. These are the last words of prophecy written by the prophets, and we can see that Israel can look for the reappearance of the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah will precede it. Now, it might be interesting to our Jewish listeners to learn that many Christians agree wholeheartedly that Elijah will precede the coming of Messiah. We believe that this reappearance of Elijah will probably be an event which will sort of kickstart the resumption of God's prophetic program for Israel when the time comes for that program to resume. At least 2,000 years after Messiah was cut off at his first coming. At least 2,000 years after God had put that prophetic program on hold because of the rejection of Messiah at his first coming. And for over 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been setting a place at the Passover table for Elijah the prophet. The Jewish people got that tradition from this verse right here in Malachi, whether they know it or not. And they're absolutely right, except for one important detail. This is going to happen now before the second coming of Messiah, before the second coming of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want to make one thing clear about all this. The Old Testament prophetic scriptures are not being fulfilled today at this time. We are not currently in an age when God is fulfilling those promises. It doesn't matter what you might be hearing from all these so-called religious authorities and Bible scholars in the media that we listen to every time some catastrophic event takes place in the world. None of the things we see going on today are biblically prophetic of the end times. And Jehovah is not dealing with the nation Israel in any way whatsoever at this time. He's doing something entirely different today. And although there is no Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled today, because God has temporarily suspended his prophetic program with the nation Israel, you'd have to be living in a cave, friends, to not to be able to see how that the stage is being set currently in the Middle East for these prophecies to become fulfilled. So we come to a point in this teaching series where we've gone through numerous Jewish Old Testament scriptures demonstrating Jehovah's plan and purpose for the nation Israel, and I pointed out many of the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah and the Messiah's literal fulfillment of the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And it seems as though the story comes to an end at this point, but it doesn't. And as I thought about how to continue with my message at this point, I decided that the most profitable thing that I could do now would be to simply present to our Jewish audience how things played out in the New Testament scriptures, since they probably have very little, if any, knowledge of what the New Testament scriptures have to say. And I hope that our Jewish listeners would stay with us for this, because everything that I'm going to talk about now is actually going to be far more important for them today than any of the things we've gone over so far. And as I go ahead with this, I'll still be going back to the Jewish Old Testament scriptures quite a bit to point out some things which I'm sure they're not familiar with and haven't considered and should consider. And I'll also be pointing out a few things about the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost. All right, then, we're in what are referred to as the New Testament writings. You first come across the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've referred to those accounts repeatedly, especially Matthew's account, as I pointed out the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. The accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover the birth, life, and ministry death, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's most important to understand that everything that's going on in those accounts pertains to the nation Israel and Israel alone. It's all part of Israel's prophetic program. And it needs to be understood that Jehovah did not cut off his prophetic program with the nation Israel immediately following Messiah's rejection and crucifixion. That prophetic program continued on for approximately 1 year, during which time Peter, the chief spokesman of Jesus' disciples, preached to Israel and to the nation that they should repent of their mistake and accept Jesus of Nazareth as their prophesied Messiah. If they had accepted him, Messiah would have returned immediately to fulfill all prophecy and establish his never-ending kingdom. Good verses to look at pertaining to this are found in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And it's important to acknowledge that Peter began this preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is documented at the very beginning of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, why is that important? Well, this is important because what we're going to see here is the fulfillment of the fourth feast, which was ordained by Jehovah back in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 notes how that this was the day of Pentecost which had fully come. The fact that it had fully come means that we're about to see the fulfillment of more Old Testament prophecy. As Peter begins to preach his message, the Feast of Pentecost is going to be fulfilled. Let's see how that plays out. And we'll be reading from the New Testament account of Acts in chapter 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now they refers to Peter and the 11 disciples. Continue on in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4 says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what's this all about? Well, in verse 16, Peter goes on to explain that what has just happened is what has been spoken of by the prophet Joel. So what is it that Joel had said? If we turn back to the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verse 28, Joel writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Well, in the passage which I just read in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit has just been given to these men, enabling them to communicate supernaturally with men of other languages by speaking in tongues. Peter then continues with his message, preaching how that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the prophesied Messiah, how that God had raised him up from the dead, as had been prophesied in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and how that all Israel needed to accept him now for who he was. Well, all this strikes a chord in the hearts of many of those who are listening to Peter's message, and as a result, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is important. Remember this, and let's turn back now to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, where it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." A sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. This was the Feast of First Fruits. We looked at this before. And that sheaf of the first fruits was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the first one whose body would never see corruption. He was the first one who was resurrected from the dead, never to see death again. And remember how we pointed out previously that Jesus, the first fruit, was, as verse 10 says, the first fruit of your harvest. There was going to be a harvest. Jesus was just the first one. There were going to be more. And verse 11 goes on to say, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." It says to be accepted for you. This is that group of people for whom Jesus, the first fruit, was going to be accepted for. And when was that supposed to happen? If you drop down to verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Verse 16 says, "Ye shall number 50 days. 50 days later is when this would happen. And 50 days later was the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost had fully come in Acts chapter 2. It was literally being fulfilled as a result of Peter's message on that feast day. And how is it that it was being fulfilled? We just looked at verse 41 in Acts, where we saw that about 3,000 people accepted Peter's message, and they were baptized into the fellowship of believers. And as verse 17 here in Leviticus 23 says, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Those 3,000 were the additional first fruits unto the Lord. So then, 4 of the 7 Levitical feasts have already been fulfilled. And we'll be returning again now to the New Testament writings. And we see that Jehovah's prophetic program is still up and running in Acts 2 as Peter and the other of Jesus' disciples are pleading with the nation to reconsider their mistake and accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, this brings up another interesting point. These men are doing all this in the presence of continual interference and persecution by the religious hierarchy. These men are under continual threat of imprisonment and even death. No different, really, than the way it was going on with Jesus of Nazareth during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel. Yet these men persist in their commission, attempting to convert the nation. These are the same men who all fled for their lives following the apprehension of Jesus of Nazareth. Then they went on to deny their association with Jesus after he was apprehended. And now they're willing to give their lives up for him. Why the change in attitude? It's a good question. The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection changed their lives. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth changes everything. So then, during the course of the ministry of these men, God is validating their ministry in the eyes of the nation by demonstrating the continuation of supernatural healings and other miraculous events through the hands of these disciples. Nevertheless, the religious hierarchy in Israel, and most of the nation as well, they failed to respond to the message of Peter and the 11. Now, should that really come as any surprise? Not really. If you turn back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, we'll just read some pertinent verses there. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Also I heard the word of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then saith I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. This is an obstinate group of people. They failed to accept God's message to them. Historically and repeatedly, that's been their problem. Jesus made a statement to the nation Israel during his earthly ministry, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, which so beautifully sums up God's desire for Israel and Israel's response when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. Jehovah always gave Israel every possible opportunity to repent and do what they should have done. Now, without going into great detail, let me just say that during that 1 year period of extended opportunity for the nation of Israel to reconsider their mistake and to accept their Messiah, they were given three major events which they failed to respond to. And as a result, the nation's short-term fate became sealed when the religious hierarchy stoned one of the believers whose name was Stephen. This man, Stephen, made an impassioned plea to the religious hierarchy and to the nation, citing how that in the past, Moses was also rejected at his first coming. But then Moses turned out to be the one who delivered the nation at his second coming. Likewise, Israel's great patriarch Joseph was initially rejected by his brothers, and many years later, Joseph turns out to be their deliverer when his brothers finally recognize him for who he was. These were prophetic pictures of how it would be with the Messiah, and now Israel was doing the exact same thing with their Messiah, and he too will end up delivering them at his second coming. Now, you can read about the account of Stephen's passionate plea to Israel for their repentance in Acts chapter 7. But they refused to listen to Stephen and they stone him. Then from that point on in Acts 7 through the remainder of the book of Acts, what you see is the gradual diminishing of the significance and the role of the nation Israel and the institution and the rise of an entirely new program for mankind apart from the nation Israel. What we see now are blessings coming to all nations of the world apart from the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this would be a shocking turn of events for any Jew of that day. And the interesting thing about this is that God brings all this to light through the ministry of a man who was the number one enemy of the Messianic church, which Peter and the other disciples had been attempting to establish. And that man was Saul of Tarsus, later to become known as the Apostle Paul. This Saul of Tarsus was the chief persecutor and murderer of those who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet now he, of all people, becomes a believer. You can read about the account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And it's this man, Paul, previously known as Saul of Tarsus, who is given by personal communication from the risen Jesus of Nazareth, he is given all the doctrine and information which describes what God is doing today. And all that information is contained in the next 13 books of the New Testament writings, which are all written by the Apostle Paul, beginning with the book of Romans. Now I would ask you, if God is no longer dealing with Israel at this point in history, if God has now changed the way he's dealing with mankind at this point, what would be the most important thing that men would need to know? I would say that men would need to know how to establish a right relationship with God. Men need to know how to become justified in the eyes of God, apart from associating themselves with the nation Israel, because we're in a new program. Ever since Abraham, the only hope for any Gentiles was to associate themselves into the Jewish society, to literally become one of the Jews. Many people did that. They were called proselytes. And now that's exactly what's explained to us in the New Testament book of Romans in the first 8 chapters, how a man is justified by God apart from Israel, apart from the law, and apart from any type of rite, ritual, or work of any kind. Justification, simply by faith in the death of Jesus, who we now learn was accomplishing far more through his death on the cross than just all the things we've been looking at this point, which were all a part of Israel's prophetic program. We now learn that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of all men, for my sins, for your sins, and for anyone else who can believe and trust in that fact and that fact alone, whether or not they're a Jew or a Gentile. This is a beautiful thing, folks. We have salvation now available to all mankind apart from the nation Israel. This, and all the doctrines that pertain to this new plan for mankind and what God is doing today, all this is referred to by God and by the Apostle Paul as mystery truth. Mystery truth, because you cannot find a hint of any of this anywhere in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. It was a mystery. None of this had ever been revealed to anyone until Israel's prophetic program was temporarily interrupted, and then all this information was given to the Apostle Paul. It's a sad but true reality that even though the Apostle Paul refers numerous times in his writings to this previously unrevealed doctrine as mystery truths, a large segment of what is supposed to be Christianity today doesn't even acknowledge what that means. They might simply respond to the concept by saying, well, you know, God works in mysterious ways. Or they simply ridicule the idea that the God of this universe had to keep something secret until a certain time in history. But there are perfectly logical reasons why this had to be, and we'll go over 2 of them. For one thing, how could Israel have ever been given a legitimate and bona fide offer to accept their Messiah and bring in their kingdom if that's not the way things really could have played out? The whole scenario would have been a farce. And furthermore, if it had been known beforehand, everything that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be accomplishing through his death on the cross, Satan would have prevented it. We need to look at a few Old Testament passages. Turn back to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. The verse reads, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Here we have Lucifer, son of the morning. This verse is referring to Satan. Satan is Lucifer, God's arch enemy. From the time at which Lucifer fell from his originally exalted position as the anointed cherub until that time at which God will finally destroy him after the return of the Messiah. Satan has been attempting to oppose and subvert God's plan and purposes from the start. He was behind the corruption of mankind through Adam in the Garden of Eden. He did everything he could do to corrupt the seed of the woman since Genesis 3:15, that seed who was he knew would become his demise, according to the verse and the prophecy there. And he has been attempting to exterminate the seed of Abraham, God's chosen nation, ever since its inception. And what are some of Satan's goals here? If we continue on in verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan formulated this misguided opinion that he can supplant the God of this universe. And it was Satan's pride that produced this corrupted thinking. Turn over to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28. We'll look at some very interesting things in this passage which actually illustrate how Satan or Lucifer, that previously anointed cherub who fell from his originally exalted position because of his pride, we'll see how that he works through the instrumentality of men, through men's pride, through their arrogance, and through their ungodly ambitions. We'll pick this up in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." We're going to see in a moment how this king of Tyrus represents Satan, Lucifer, that special anointed cherub, and what Lucifer's original purpose was. Verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This was a very special creature, folks. He had everything going for him when God first created him. And he had a very special role, if we continue on. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sapphire, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Verse 14 calls this creature the anointed cherub. He was in the throne room of God Almighty, covering him, serving him, and most likely, probably one of his primary responsibilities was to channel towards God all the praises and glory which were coming to God from the angelic community. He was perfect. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So Lucifer rebelled against his creator's superiority and authority. Lucifer's pride is what did him in. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. So Lucifer loses his position as the anointed cherub, and God is going to destroy him. But God hasn't destroyed him yet. Satan won't be destroyed until after Messiah's return. And in the meantime, Satan is still attempting to subvert God's plans and purposes by working through the instrumentality of men. Now, if we back up here in this passage, we see him doing this in the representative personhood of one referred to as the Prince of Tyre. Not the king, but the prince. The prince being representative of the man through whom Satan is working, through the instrumentality of that man. But it's really Satan, the king. He's the one who's really pulling all the strings behind the scenes, you might say. He's the one who energizes the man. So in Ezekiel 28, verse 1, we read, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, this is the prince now, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. The verse says, thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God. This was Lucifer's mindset. These were his goals. We saw those back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Wiser than Daniel, and no secret that can be hid from him. Here's the pride of Satan. This is almost like sarcasm on God's part. No secret can be hid from him, and that's why the mystery truths which were revealed to Paul had to be kept a mystery. To quote the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he wrote, if the princes of this world had known about this plan, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan would have found some way to prevent it. And all that was accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross would have been subverted. So it had to remain a mystery. That's the wisdom of God, folks. So God has revealed these mystery truths through the Apostle Paul after the work of the cross was finished. Now then another question should arise, and that is, why Paul? Why Paul when he was previously God's public enemy number one? Why did God choose Paul? It's a good question. Well, I don't think Paul ever quite got over the fact that God did choose him for this ministry. But he did go on to explain how that if God was merciful enough to save his number one opponent, he can save anybody. Paul was the consummate example of a sinner saved because of the love and grace of God. And another question should arise. What about Israel then? What about the promises? Is Jehovah finished with Israel? Well, as I pointed out in part one of this series, the answer to that question, despite what many who call themselves Christians may say, the answer to that question is no, no, 1,000 times no. Jehovah is not finished with Israel. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, Paul addresses these questions, And if our Jewish listeners have never before considered investigating the New Testament writings, I hope that they would do themselves a favor and at least see what Paul has to say in these first 11 chapters in the book of Romans. So today, we're currently living in a very unique age when God makes absolutely no distinction at all between Jew or Gentile. All people are justified in the eyes of God simply on the basis of their faith in nothing more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as payment for their sins. His death becomes our death. His resurrection life becomes our life. Believe that, and you have eternal life. You are justified in the eyes of God. And that's exactly why I'm trying to reach our Jewish friends with this message. As Bible-believing Christians, we understand that they're lost and without hope. If they never have the opportunity to hear and respond to this good news. So then a logical question should arise in the minds of those who are hearing these things for the first time, and that question will be, how long will this go on? How long will God continue justifying individuals this way? Well, nobody can answer that question. Many have presumed in the past that they knew the answer, and they've made predictions, but they've always turned out to be wrong and looking pretty foolish in the end, because nobody except God knows the answer to that question. You can sell a lot of books if you can convince people that you know the answer to that question, but nobody does know. The Apostle Paul, however, does describe how it will be when it does occur. God gave him some details. You can read about the details of this in the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul describes there how all believers, those who are alive when the time comes, as well as those who have died, they will all be called up to meet the risen Jesus in the heavens. Now, many of the people who are listening to this message have probably heard of the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. That series has been on the bestsellers list for years. I'm not sure, maybe it's even still going on. Well, there's a lot of sensationalism and many inaccuracies in those stories, but the basic premise is correct, in that all those believers from this unique period of time, which is sometimes referred to as the dispensation of God's grace, all those believers are going to be removed. The present manner in which God is dealing with mankind, both Jews and Gentiles alike, this period is going to come to an end. And the idea that those who are justified in the eyes of God will be taken up is not something that should seem all that far-fetched. For one thing, we saw it happen to Jesus of Nazareth in Acts chapter 1. But turn with me back to Genesis chapter 5. Here in Genesis chapter 5, we have some genealogy of the descendants from Adam down through Noah. And we'll begin in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The point is, Enoch never died. Everybody else in this genealogy died, but Enoch was simply taken up to be with God. And it'll be no different when this age of grace comes to a close. Those who are right with God will be taken up. Now, a logical question should arise, and that is, what's the purpose of all this? Where are all those individuals who are supposedly going to be taken up, where are they going to go? Well, we should look at something else in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn over to Genesis chapter 28. The account in Genesis 28 deals with Israel's patriarch Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So Jacob is the third in the seed line of Abraham. And Jacob is going to be the father of the 12 sons who will ultimately comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob is an important patriarch. We'll begin reading here in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Drop down to verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. I just want to point out a few things to our listeners here. In verse 12, there's a ladder, and this ladder is set up to reach from the earth to heaven. And Jacob sees the angels of God ascending and descending that ladder. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot of detail regarding everything that's going on in this passage. There's a lot of things going on here. But I just want our listeners to recognize that there is an entirely unique and separate realm of existence which most people seldom ever consider. And that's the realm of the heavenly places and everything that's going on there. You don't really learn a lot about this heavenly realm until you get to the information given to us by the Apostle Paul. Because that's the whole purpose of what God is doing today. That's the whole reason for establishing this group of believers who are going to be taken up at the end of this present age. When these believers are taken up, we're going to be fulfilling positions and roles in the heavenly realms, just like Israel will be executing roles here on the earth. Now, I've always found it fascinating that God essentially outlines this plan in the very first verse of Scripture. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth. There's the outline, the heaven and the earth. And from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, on through the entire Jewish Old Testament scriptures, through the New Testament gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and continuing on into the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, where God ultimately interrupts his program for the nation Israel, all of that scripture has to do with the establishing of everything that God intends to accomplish here on the earth through the instrumentality of the nation Israel. Then you come to all the information given by God to Paul, and we learn about all the things that God intends to accomplish in the heavenly realm, the body of believers which is being formed today. That's an awesome plan, folks, and we can all be a part of it. Then Paul sums up the whole ball of wax when he explains how that in the end, God will subject all things, all those things in the earthly realm, and all those things in the heavenly realm together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that statement in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And why will God do this? Because it was the death of Jesus of Nazareth that made it all possible. Everything that will be accomplished through the Jewish program, everything that will be accomplished through that program which God is doing today. And he deserves the glory, and he will receive the glory. And when this body of believers is taken up, then God will begin dealing with the Jew and the nation of Israel once again. And he'll keep his promises, and he'll seal up the vision and the prophecy, just as Daniel chapter 9, 24 prophesies. Now, it's an interesting thing that God has always provided mankind with the information which men need in order to be in a right relationship with him. Adam knew what he was supposed to do and what he wasn't supposed to do. Cain knew what he was supposed to do. Noah preached God's truth for 120 years, but society wouldn't listen to him. After the flood, men knew God. They knew about their creator, yet they sought out to establish their own gods. And God essentially gave up on the Gentile world. And Israel certainly knew Jehovah. They knew what was expected of them and how to be right with God, yet they failed. And you know what? The church today has failed as well. That which calls itself Christianity has also failed. We may be the biggest failures of all. We have information and provisions given to us by God through the Apostle Paul, which should enable us to make an impact that would turn this world upside down. But what does the world see? The world sees nothing but an assortment of religious denominations which can't agree on anything. The world sees various cults and isms which use verses from the Bible out of context to support almost any bizarre doctrine you can imagine. And the world sees continual bickering and disagreement on doctrinal issues from denominational churches everywhere, from the very nature of God to how an individual even becomes justified in the eyes of God. The church today has failed. But the Word of God remains, and it's accurate, and it's pertinent for mankind, regardless of where we are in human history. Israel had Moses, they had the prophets, and they had the Messiah. Today, we have all the information we need in the words from God given to us by the Apostle Paul. And when this dispensation of God's grace comes to an end, but when believers are taken up to be with Christ and God resumes the prophetic program with the nation Israel to fulfill all the covenants and the promises, guess what? When that time arrives, the Jew and the nation Israel are going to have all the information which they're going to need. All that information is found in those New Testament writings which follow the books of Paul. When this current program ends, their program will resume. Now, it's a fascinating thing how that everything flows from one program into the next in the Bible. After Paul's last book, the next New Testament book is actually addressed to the Hebrews. And you can read that book and find that it will virtually pick up on the prophetic program for the nation Israel, exactly where it was cut off in Acts 7. And as you work your way through the remainder of the New Testament writings, from the book of Hebrews right on through to the book of Revelation, what you have is a progressive, step-by-step set of instructions and information which the nation Israel is going to need. They'll need it when they go through that time of tremendous trouble and tribulation, those times of Jacob's trouble, as the prophet Jeremiah calls them in the Old Testament scriptures. Israel will be in trouble and they'll know it. But in the end, Messiah will come to the rescue and all prophecy will be fulfilled. If you're a Jewish person listening to this message, you don't want to go through those end times. Don't assume the attitude that, well, I'm a Jew. I can just sit back and wait to see if everything you're telling me is really going to happen. If it does, I can jump on the bandwagon then and respond. You don't want to do that. For one thing, you don't even know if you'll be around at that time. You could die tonight. You could be involved in a car accident. Anything could happen. And then you've lost the only opportunity you'll ever have to ensure your justification in the eyes of God. And you really don't want to go through those end times anyways. If you just read through the Psalm sometime, you should do that if you've never done that before. Many of those Psalms are the desperate prayers of Israel, which they'll be praying during those end times. Read them and appreciate the attitude of those believers when they're pleading to Jehovah, how long, Lord, how long are we going to have to go through this before you show your face to us and rescue us? When are you going to come to avenge us of our enemies? That's what all those Psalms are about. It ain't going to be fun when that time comes. And I would exhort our Jewish listeners not to be shackled by the bonds of traditional thinking. As real and enormous as those religious traditions and family pressures may be, are they worth the consequences of denying the truth if everything that I've presented to you turns out to be true? Isn't it worth at least investigating? When I teach in our church, as I'm doing today, it's usually because I'm filling in for Pastor Peter Philippi when he can't be here. And it might interest our Jewish listeners to learn that Pastor Peter was born and raised a Jew. But someone pointed these things out to him one day, and he investigated them. And he was able to see that it all made sense, that Jesus of Nazareth did fulfill the prophecies, that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was undeniable beyond all doubt, and that he was who he said he was. If he could see it, you could see it. So I would hope that anyone who hears this message will do themselves a favor and their families a favor and at least investigate these things that I've presented to you in this series of messages. And if anyone who has heard these messages has any questions regarding what they've heard, we certainly hope that they get back to us, and we would welcome any further questions that they might have.